Well, if you went to bed at halftime, you missed a thrilling finish. And if you know sports at all, you probably know which game from this past week I'm talking about. It was Monday Night Football, with the Denver Broncos playing the San Diego Chargers in San Diego. That game matters a little bit more to some of us in this part of the country because Denver's new quarterback is Peyton Manning, in case you haven't heard. Longtime quarterback for the Colts. Of course, Manning had a serious neck injury, and while he was out, the Colts had a terrible season. You remember that? And then because there were questions about whether Manning should be the long-term guy, Indianapolis released him after drafting Andrew Luck, and Manning then signed with Denver. So we Colts fans are all about Andrew Luck now, aren't we? But it's still interesting to watch how Peyton is doing. So anyway, it's Monday Night Football. Doesn't get any bigger than that in the regular season. And the first half could not have gone any worse for Manning and for Denver. I think the low point may have been when Manning threw a great pass to a wide-open receiver named Eric Decker, who caught the ball, had a clear route to the end zone, until he literally tripped over his own feet and fell down. Seriously. Looked like something I would have done, but certainly not a professional football player. Now, some of you giving me the, you're exaggerating, Pastor Byers. Surely a professional football player would not have fallen over his own feet and missed scoring a touchdown. I know how you are with me, so I'm going to prove it. There we go. There's Manning. Throws it. Eric Decker. Wide open. Whoop! That ain't so good. You want to see it again, don't you? Yeah, look at it from Decker's perspective. Wide open, bam, touchdown, but whoop, there you go. Manning was not, yeah. You notice we don't have the microphone on that part of the play. On the next play, by the way, Manning threw an interception. And they went into the locker room at halftime down 24 to nothing. You realize a team coming back from that kind of deficit has only happened 5 times in the entire history of the league. And with all the great comebacks Peyton Manning has had over the years, he's never come back from 24 points down in his entire career. And that had never happened on Monday Night Football until this past week. Manning starts the second half with a picture-perfect drive, capped with a 29-yard touchdown pass to Demaryius Thomas. Then San Diego quarterback Philip Rivers, we'll keep him out of the story, was dropping back to pass. The ball stripped from his hands, recovered by Tony Carter, who runs it back 65 yards for a touchdown. Then in the fourth quarter, Manning hits Eric Decker. It's amazing he would ever throw to this guy again, but he did. And that guy manned up, if you saw that play. I mean, he plowed it into the end zone for sure for another touchdown. And then 4 minutes later, Manning caps it all off with an unbelievable pass and catch to his old friend Brandon Stokely. When the game's over, Denver had scored 35 unanswered points and won by a score of 35-24. And Peyton Manning walks off the field in triumph yet again. If you went to bed early, what were you thinking? You probably woke up the next day and couldn't believe how that game ended. You missed a thrilling finish for sure. Well, friend, the same is true if you walked away from the story at the end of Luke 23, where Jesus is hanging on the cross. His friends have deserted him. His enemies are mocking him, and what they believed was the triumph of putting him to death. How could the story end in anything but defeat? Well, we know the answer to that question, don't we? Because the last couple of weeks we've been studying from Luke 24. It's all about a thrilling finish. Let me invite you to open your Bible one last time to that great chapter, Luke chapter 24. It's on page 69 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you if you need that this morning. So Luke chapter 24, or page 69 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. This morning, we're actually concluding our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. This has been part of our church's annual theme, Building Core Strength, emphasized in verses like Psalm 138:3, on the day I called, you answered me, you made me bold, here it is, with strength in my soul. That's core strength. Our thought was that by studying the life of Christ this year, verse by verse, in one of the Gospels, That would provide all sorts of opportunities to grow in our relationship with Him. And what better way to become stronger in our souls than to develop a more genuine, intimate walk with the Rock Himself? In the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like the psalmist said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold," developing core strength. And for some this year, that's meant coming to the place of making a personal decision to admit your need and then place your faith and trust as Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you realize we'll have people who are worshiping with us today? And at the beginning of this year, they weren't even attending a church. Or if they were, they would say all they had was religion or rules or ritual. But then at some point this year, they recognized the weaknesses of those approaches. As they came to understand what Luke is talking about in this gospel, the possibility of having a personal relationship with Christ, which begins by making a decision. You don't ease into that. You make a decision at a point in time to place your faith in Him. And such persons who have made that decision would now say they're stronger than ever. Because Jesus Christ is their rock. He's their fortress. He's their deliverer. In fact, we heard some great testimonies back at our last church family night from people, many of whom were saying that exact same thing, and we're very excited about that. Now, we've been trying to emphasize this theme in three primary areas. One, shoring up foundational areas in our walk with Christ individually and our church ministries corporately that comprise the basis of godliness and effective community service. In other words, we knew there are all sorts of houses and duplexes and apartments being built right around our church, and we wanted to be sure that we were evaluating the fundamentals, essentially doing an audit individually and as a church body. And to be sure, we're trying to help every person around here grow spiritually. We're not just interested in becoming bigger numerically. We want to be stronger as a church family. We also want to do an audit of the way we reach out to those who are moving in around here. And whether we're doing everything we can to make this an easy place to feel and be connected to, I don't know that any of us realized what a great year this would end up being as far as emphasizing those themes. God has been blessing us with some unusual growth here. In fact, in the last three of the last four Sundays, there have been more than 200 people here in our services than the corresponding Sunday a year ago. Now, when you understand that the average evangelical church is about 100 persons, what that means is God has added two church families to our existing church family in 1 year. And that's a marvelous thing for sure, is it not? But it also means it's just that much more important that we are developing core strength. It also means that the themes that are emphasized at the end of Luke 24, the second half, are really important for all of us to get. And I'm going to try to make a number of specific applications to where we are right now as a church family as a result of all this. Then there's also the issue of planning and praying for the construction of Faith West and all the ministries that will be launched less than a year from now, and I'm happy to tell you that project is right on track. The workmen are making tremendous progress. You've been by there recently? Our church family is giving faithfully to the capital campaign, making all of it possible, and you're going to see the very reason we're doing all this together come screaming out of this text this morning. Then there's the issue of preparing for the next round of ministry dreaming as we embark on a new strategic planning process next year. So I hope you've enjoyed this verse-by-verse study, and really more importantly, I hope you could point to specific areas of growth, steps that you have taken where you can report that you're finding yourself bolder with strength in your soul because you know Christ like never before. Well, this morning, it's time to read about a thrilling finish, which contains truths that make any sporting analogy just pale in comparison. I'm in Luke 24, and let's begin in about verse 32. I'm picking it up where the disciples on the Emmaus Road, we studied this last week, are coming back to report to their friends. Now, let's pick it up in verse 32, right in the middle. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So this is still Easter Sunday. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon too." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So you got this group of the women the angel had spoken to earlier in the day, and at least a portion of the disciples. And now you've got an appearance to Peter, and now you've got these two men, disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're all together, and they're talking about the fact that Jesus is alive. That's the context of what we're studying this morning, verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." But they were startled. Why? And frightened. Why? And thought that they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. What? And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Good question. "And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "You got anything to eat?" I love that. "You got some chips?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. We'll talk about why in a minute. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," notice that, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's going to happen, by the way, in Acts chapter 1, but we see the conclusion of that too. Verse 15, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. When he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. We're talking this morning about a thrilling finish. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three reasons people can find peace and joy in our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why we're structuring the outline in that particular way. One reason is on purpose. Luke is concluding his gospel with themes that are very similar to the way he began on Christmas night. In a lot of ways, we've come full circle, finishing where we started, because the angels had made certain predictions when they announced the birth of Christ. Remember that? Now, we're seeing in this chapter, on Easter night, all of that come through fruition. You may remember that on the first Christmas night, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you," here it is, "good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Quite a set of promises, huh? That they're bringing good news of great joy, which will be to all the people, and there's the possibility of peace for those who learn how to please their God. Well, did you notice? Those are the exact same themes that we read about in the end of the book on Easter Sunday night. What was the very first thing that Jesus said to them? While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said what? It sounds like the angel back on Christmas night. "Peace be to you." And their response to what he was telling them, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Don't you love how the Word of God all fits together? We've gone from Christmas to Easter in a very straight line. Now, one other observation about the structure of Luke 24 is that it contains what we would call today a triptych. I'm not here just to throw words around, but that's a word which is referring to a work of art or literature that is divided on purpose into three sections. For example, the elevation of the cross, or the raising of the cross by Rubens, completed in 16 to 11. It's a triptych. And the idea is it presents the subject from three different perspectives. That's what we've seen in Luke 24 over the past 3 weeks. It's a triptych. Three ways of talking about what happened on Easter Sunday from three unique perspectives. There was the angel's appearance to the women at the tomb. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And then Jesus' appearance to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. We talked about that last week. And now this morning, Jesus' appearance to the disciples gathered together apart from Thomas. Each one of these events occurred on Easter Sunday, and they have very similar themes. They all start with confusion, and then rebuke, and then instruction, and then witness. And the reason that's so valuable is we often feel the same way, huh? At least the way they did at the beginning, confused, disappointed, discouraged, tired, hopeless. Kind of like the Denver Broncos after the first half, but on a much more serious level. Well, now it's time for the second half. Now, let's break these verses down and find three reasons people can have the peace and joy that was actually predicted on Christmas night and is now coming to fruition on the evening of Easter. At one, you can have peace and joy because of the evidence of the resurrection. Lock onto that word, evidence, for a few moments. I really believe this passage illustrates just how patient the Lord is with people like you and me. Because remember the context, that's why I read those early verses. You've got the fact that the angel has appeared to the women and they made the report to the disciples. We saw that 2 weeks ago. You've got the fact that Jesus actually appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and they now came together and they're making their report. Now you've got this particular story as well where they're talking about what they have seen and the verses said that Jesus had appeared to Peter, and yet when he appears to them, what is their condition? They're startled in verse 37. They're frightened. They're troubled in verse 38. They're still doubting. All that is fascinating in light of what has already occurred that same day. I mean, how much more evidence do you need? And the text says that when he appeared to them, they were actually talking about the fact that he was alive. They got up that very hour, that is, the disciples on the Emmaus Road that we studied last week, and returned to Jerusalem. They found gathered together the 11, those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen. He's appeared to Simon even." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And yet when Jesus comes and he appears to them, they're startled, frightened, troubled, and doubting. And the principle here is just because people are talking about something doesn't mean we really believe it. Some of God's people talk a lot and they do a little. They talk a lot, but if you evaluate their actions, they act like they don't believe what they've been talking about. It's like a group of people sitting around talking about the fact that everybody has a nose. Yes, I have a nose. Yes, I've seen your nose. Yes, his nose is rather large. And then somebody passes you a mirror and you scream out, "Ah, I have a nose!" If you really believed what you had been saying, you wouldn't be surprised when you receive additional proof. That's what happened in this text. They were startled, they were frightened, they thought that they were seeing a ghost. Seriously? And Jesus had just died for their sin, and now he'd been raised from the dead, just like he said he would. And he had the angel appear to the women, he had appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he had appeared to Peter, they're all together talking about it. And yet when he appears to them, they are startled, frightened, doubting, and they believe they're seeing a ghost. And many of us, had we been the Lord, would have said something like, "You know, I'm about done with you and your unbelief. I'm going to go find some followers who will actually take me at my word." How much more evidence do you need? Well, thankfully, Jesus is pretty patient with us, huh? And so he gives them comprehensive evidence. It's important to understand that there were at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ prior to the ascension that we find recorded for us in the Word of God. That's how intent he was at being sure that people like you and me have plenty of evidence. And so when I mentioned a few moments ago that there's a number of people this year who will be in church today who have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, they are staking their eternal destiny on what he did on the cross for them. They're not doing that on the basis of some fairy tale. They're doing that on the basis of examining the evidence recorded in the Word. If you picked up your notes, you saw that there's all sorts of passages like this Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, according to Mark and John, and then to the women on the road, according to Matthew 28, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We studied that last week. To Peter himself personally. We saw that this morning in Luke 24, 34, to 10 of the 11 disciples. This is the text that we're studying this morning. And while it says it was the 11, that was a generic term talking about the disciples. We believe from comparing this to other scripture that Thomas was not there, because 8 days later, Christ appears to them again and Thomas is there. Then to 7 disciples, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, John 21. Then to more than 500 disciples. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And many of them, when Paul wrote that, were still alive. That's why Paul said in that text, if you don't believe me, just ask them. They're the ones who are still alive. Some of them are being persecuted for their faith. Why would they be making up a lie and then staking their life on it? Then he appeared to James, his half-brother, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then to the apostles when he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, and after his ascension, he even appeared to the Apostle Paul. The point here is, my friends, the evidence is overwhelming for the resurrection of Christ. What about on this occasion? He actually allows them to touch him. Can you believe that? He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. Can you imagine Jesus allowing them to, here, touch me. If you don't really believe that I've been bodily resurrected from the dead, feel my flesh, feel my bones, and then this unbelievable question. Do you have anything to eat? Proof that he's not just God, but the God-man. Isn't that what a man would have asked in that situation? You got anything to eat? What's that all about? It's late Sunday night and all the restaurants are closed? Why did he eat a piece of fish? And the answer is to demonstrate to them that he had been bodily resurrected from the dead. This wasn't just a bunch of smoke and mirrors, and he wanted, see, the fish goes in and it doesn't come out. My body has been resurrected. Well, why is that so important? It's because it proves what Jesus did on the cross was accepted by the Father as satisfying the penalty for our sin. It doesn't get any more important than that. That's why the writer of Hebrews would later say, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. We had to have Christmas. He had to be incarnated. He had to take on the form of a man. He had to be bodily resurrected from the dead. Why? So that then he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Here it is. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. The sin had to be laid on him just like it was laid on the Passover lamb. Propitiation means satisfaction. That's why if you're here and you're not sure you've ever trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to admit your need and place your faith and trust in Christ, because the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead demonstrates that the price that he paid on the cross was accepted by the Father. He's the propitiation. And friends, he's given you all the evidence that you need. He has given you all the evidence that you need. Now it's time for you to be sure you're on the right team. It's like last Monday night, the San Diego fans left dejected, but the Bronco fans were cheering. And Jesus' resurrection is only a victory for you if you decide to let it be. But if you decide not to, it's not because the Lord did not provide plenty of evidence for you. And I would encourage you, while you have the freedom and you have the opportunity to make a decision to trust Christ, that you do that. Because we've seen in this text, there's a big difference between people talking about things and actually acting on the truth they say they believe. And apart from the act, apart from the decision, apart from the choice, apart from the follow-through, talking doesn't accomplish a whole lot, even if you're the one who's doing the talking about a lot of good things. This part of the story continues to be a blessing throughout our Christian life, which is why the writer of Hebrews would go on to say, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid, aren't you glad for that, of those who are tempted. And you might say, I've really been struggling this week in a particular area. I hope you came to Christ. I hope you touched him and saw. in the sense that you believe the reports of these eyewitnesses. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like he does. And the reason that we can have peace and the reason that we can have joy, even if the circumstances around us are about as bad as they can be, is because we have a personal high priest. He's in a body. A personal high priest who stands ready to give us grace and help in our time of need. He has been bodily resurrected from the dead. And don't let any pagan or don't let any liberal ever tell you otherwise. There's way too much eyewitness evidence on God's side of that particular ledger. It's important for our faith. Secondly, you can have peace and joy because of the foundation of the resurrection. That's why I mentioned a moment ago about this chapter forming a triptych. I'm not trying just to throw big words around, but Christ's followers in each one of these occasions in this chapter were brought back to the reliability of the Word. So at the beginning of the chapter, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the women at the tomb. Remember how he spoke to you. It's all about his Word. While he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered. Why? Because the Bible said he must be and be crucified and the third day rise again. And then they remembered his words, many of them words based on the Old Testament scripture. Or surely last week, the disciples on the Emmaus Road, the center portion of the triptych, Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then our passage this morning, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Here's the point. Sure, the ability to feel his hands and his feet was a marvelous experience. Watching him eat a piece of fish made an important statement. But the core question was, were these events prophesied throughout the Word of God? Because if they were, then it's game over. Peace and joy is available to every person building his or her life on the reliable foundation of the Word. Leon Morris said about this text, the solemn division of Scripture into the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, indicates that there's no part of Scripture that does not bear its witness to Christ. Don't you love that? It points to him. It all fits together. You say, well, how so? Well, think about it. Think about the law. So much of the sacrificial system pointed to the person and work of Christ. But hear me, that was the point of the law. And that's why I just cringe whenever I hear somebody say, well, I'm a Ten Commandment Christian. We may have some people attending our services today who think that. And what they mean is, I'm going to earn my way to heaven by keeping the commandments of God. I don't need a Savior. I don't need a Lord. I'm just a good enough person to enter into heaven by my own righteousness. Friends, the law was never given apart from the sacrificial system. The law was never given as a means for you to obey it perfectly and therefore enter heaven by yourself. The law was given to point out our own sin. The law was given to demonstrate how different we are than our holy God. That's why you would never have the law apart from sacrifices, because we understand that we could not keep the law on our own merit. Something or someone's blood had to be shed. That's why the writer of Hebrews would later say, according to the law, remember Jesus spoke about the law in that text, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why if you're a follower of Christ this morning, you're not too sophisticated to talk about the blood, and you're not too proud to acknowledge that you had a need. You needed something from God. You needed a gift from him that you could not earn. You had to have somebody do something on your behalf. Apart from that, there is no salvation. And I realize that some in our culture are too sophisticated to talk about the blood or too proud to talk about their own need. I can tell you right now, Peter wasn't. In fact, he said it like this later, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But if you are redeemed, it's with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's why Paul would later say, and if Christ has not been risen, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. What we're talking about this morning, this great victory, this third part of the triptych, this is crucial for our salvation. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain and we are still in our sin. The resurrection is what completes the picture started in the Old Testament law and its corresponding sacrificial system. Well, what about the prophets? Jesus said that this was also taught in the prophets. Well, the Bible is filled with examples of this. That's why the Old Testament is so frequently quoted in the New. It all fits together. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Who would have predicted 700 years before these events actually occurred that the Messiah would somehow have stripes that had to be healed and would, in turn, heal someone else of their sin? And Peter never got over that, which is why he wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, in his body, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and then quoting from that text in Isaiah 53, by his stripes you were healed. That's part of what made Peter such a confident servant of Christ. See, he was convinced that the ministry that God had given him, the commission that God had given him, was based on truth that had been predicted hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before. The Psalms just takes your breath away to study the Messianic Psalms. I have set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. My body, how's that? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The bodily resurrection of Christ was prophesied in the Psalms. And if you have chosen not to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, I would just have to ask you this morning, what in the world are you waiting for? How much more evidence could you possibly need than that? Jesus' point is, it's great to be able to touch me. It's great to watch me consume a piece of fish to prove that it's real. But ultimately, your joy and peace need to flow out of the fact that you're building your life on the foundation of the fulfilled Word of God. And if you had a time this week where your desires were taking you one way or your culture was directing you in a particular fashion, but the Word of God said you ought to go the other way, and you chose to do what God's Word said anyway, though you didn't feel like it and though the world mocked you when you did, if you chose to do right, you were strong and you were building your life on the rock, the truth of the Word of God. That's why Peter would say, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses. We've made the prophetic word more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. There it is. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now hear this. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. That's why it all fits together. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Amen and amen. That's why a lot of people around here have decided if God's Word says it, I'm all over it. I'm just all over it. Which would make me want to ask you a question or two. And you'd want me to, wouldn't you? Yeah, absolutely. If you have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I'm glad you've made that decision. Now I want to ask you this. Have you ever followed Him in believer's baptism? God's Word commands that to be the case. In fact, in the Great Commission, which is part of this text, identified more fully in Matthew 28:19-20. What God tells His disciples is that you are to go make disciples and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Why is baptism by immersion as believers so important? It's because you're making a statement. You're saying that what I'm trusting for my salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if God's Word says that's what I do in order to obey Christ, I'm all over it. And how long should it be between when God's Word tells you to do something and you get on it? How long should that be? Like 2 seconds? 2 seconds. And if you believe what we're going to, remember, this text started with a bunch of people, yakety yak yak yakin'. We believe it, we believe it, we believe it. And then when Jesus showed up, it was obvious they didn't really believe it. And there'll be people who come to this church and they say they believe things, they don't believe things. Because you don't really believe something until you get on it. We all got that? Until you get on it. And I would just encourage you. No, I'm not pushy because that's not my way. But I would encourage you, if you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism, that you get on that like right now. Because you're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. While we're on that chat, you know, the God's Word says very, very clearly, if you know Christ, then you should identify yourself with the local church. The Bible doesn't know anything about a person who says they're a follower of Christ, but they are not identified with a local church. They have the accountability of the body, the love of the body, the teaching of the body, the fellowship of the body. And Martin Luther was right when he said that if you say you have God as your father, you ought to have the church as your mother. That's right. If you take the local church out of the New Testament, you do not have a New Testament anymore. And I would encourage you to take steps toward joining this church or another good church. There's plenty of good ones in this town. But if God's Word says it, and if it really is as reliable as we're seeing this morning, that I would encourage you to get in the habit of, if God's Word tells me to do something, I'm going to be all over it. In fact, we're starting an Intro to Faith class, which is a prerequisite for membership around here this coming Wednesday night. I think God may want you to be in it. And if He wants you to be in it, then I want you to be in it too. Because that's my job, is to help you do what God wants. And we have a couple of church family nights left this year where you could be baptized or you could become a member. And I want to encourage you to do that. The resurrected Christ is worth that kind of a statement by every person who says they're one of His followers. Now, lastly, you can have peace and joy because of the power of the resurrection. This passage ends with a marvelous mission that's given to all of us who name the name of the resurrected Christ. This is something that's to be proclaimed. Don't you love that? And God wants us to proclaim this. He wants us to be witnesses of this because it leads to a hopeful message. What I'm talking to you about this morning is known in the Word as the gospel, the good news. We're not going to let other things get in the way of the proclamation of that message. You say, man, I thought you'd have a little something about politics today. I don't have time for politics today because we're talking about the gospel. We'll talk about politics someday when we don't have something important to talk about. Right, we're talking about the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And friends, it leads to a life-changing message. When you trust Christ, there's repentance. You turn around, and the persons that you're talking to turn around. I received an email this week from a young girl from another city. She's a teenager now, and she was talking to me about how things are going in her life. The reason that story is so important is my first contact with her was when she was 3 years old in one of the children's ministries here at this church, and she was brought here by her mother, who was so drunk that the children's ministry worker could tell it, not just by smelling it on her breath, but watching it in her behavior. And I'm not telling you something that that mother has not subsequently reported to this church. It was a person just visiting from the community. And that children's worker had enough love for the little girl and concern for her and love for that woman that she sat down and talked with that mom. And that mom broke down and said, yes, she's struggling with alcohol. Many times would actually fall over drunk in her own home, passed out with her little three-year-old, and asked for some help. And this children's worker asked me, listen, can you work with this mom, but can I be there too? Because I want to learn how to work with her. And I want to provide all sorts of additional accountability and love, and I want to see if Jesus Christ really is who He says He is. And God dramatically changed that mom's life, and now that three-year-old is a teenager at a public high school in another city, and she was reporting to me that she's now part of a club at her school of young people who have made a public commitment that they are going to be alcohol and drug-free throughout their high school experience. And she wanted to talk to me about how well things are going in her life. That is because of a child's worker who believed in the power of the resurrection. And if what I said earlier this morning, we have so many people who are coming to our church now, that's putting a bit of a stress on some of our children's ministries. That's good, is it not? Absolutely it is. But for some of you, that means it's time to step up. God's given you some abilities. You can work with children. You can listen to a verse. You can watch them color. How hard is that? And I want to encourage you, you say, well, I'm already in an ABF. Good, I would encourage you to do that too. I would encourage you to become a three-service Christian here. What I mean by that is you come to worship, you're in an ABF, and you also serve in one of our children's ministries. And you say, oh, three services? That ain't nothing compared to the four I'm in. So I don't feel too awful badly about asking you to do the exact same. And the day that I decide that Jesus isn't alive is the day I'll stop doing my thing, and then you can stop doing yours. And I'm asking you to consider opportunities, and I would encourage you to touch base with Trey Garner like now and ask him about some of those opportunities and jump into serving the Lord because you really believe that Jesus Christ is alive. It's a message of forgiveness of sins, and it leads to a universal message, the text says. And I am so out of time, and speaking of that other service, I have to go get there. But friends, aren't you glad that Jesus is alive? Pretty fired up about that. And I hope you got the right color jersey on. And I hope you're going to joyfully play on that team all through the week because you really believe your Savior is alive.